Psalm 131, a song of ascent of David. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore.
The Sound of Music was a Broadway musical that was made into a film in 1961, and I remember when it came out. Back then, movies stayed around for a long time. This one stayed around for more than a year. It made $2.3 billion in today's dollars. It's a story of a nun who leaves an abbey, becomes a governess for an Austrian officer and widower with seven children. And the movie, they leave this concert and they go walking over the Alps from Austria to Switzerland to escape the Nazis. Yeah, that didn't happen. It was a 200-mile walk, carrying their suitcases, wearing their knickers, singing "The Hills Are Alive." It really didn't happen that way. In real life, they walked from their house to a train station, board a train, traveled to Italy, then went to London, then to the U.S. And Maria, the singing nun, actually never became a nun. She did leave the abbey and go fall in love with these children. She didn't really fall in love with their father at first. She married him because it was good for the kids and good for her. But eventually, she says she came to love him. And she was a normal person. She was prone to mood swings. She could fly into a rage. But in the movie, there's a song where Julie Andrews, who plays the Maria, is singing to herself, and she's trying to psych herself up for the challenges ahead. And she sings this very famous song. I'll give you a few lines. I have confidence in sunshine. I have confidence in rain. I have confidence that spring will come again. And then this great line. I have confidence in confidence alone. Besides what you see, I have confidence in me. Now, I know it's just a song. It's just a show. I'm still going to go after it anyway. There are two things that are true about these words, besides, of course, that they're silly. Confidence and confidence. One, it does present represent a prevailing worldview that popular then, popular now, and you can see it in that phrase, confidence and confidence. And faith is faith. Confidence is confide with faith. So really, it's the same as saying I have faith in faith. And what that means is I have confidence in feeling confident. And so, what does that mean when I don't feel confident anymore? And then the second thing that's true is words, whether they're in songs or speeches or whatever, they both impact how people see life, and they also represent how people are seeing life. And so they both are cause and effect. And when those ideas are out of line with reality, the lives of people who attempt to live those ideas are also out of line. And the show was released during a time of transition in our country between the sunny optimism of the 50s to the growing dark cynicism of the mid to late 60s. The post-World War II peace and prosperity was about to turn into Vietnam War era discontent and unrest. And so the sunny optimism was about to become uncool and give way to the coolness of cynicism. And not so much confidence in confidence, but what became cool was have confidence in nothing, have faith in nothing. But I would argue that cynicism is just another form of faith and feelings. Because the dark pessimism that overtook the sunny optimism was just the flip side of the same coin. The cynic believes that he or she can trust their distrust, that they're smart enough to know you can't know important things with certainty, and without certainty, you're a fool to believe anything. So don't believe anything because you can't know everything. And the cynic, as well as the sunny optimist, has absolute confidence in self. The cynic has confidence in his own cynicism. So the sunny optimist who has faith in faith, or the dark cynic who has faith in doubt, they both ultimately trust self because they start with self to come to conclusions about life. Aaron read Psalm 131. It's part of a collection of psalms in the Bible called Songs of Ascent. Psalms 120 to 134, and they're called Songs of Ascent because all of them start with that phrase. And the original readers of the Psalms would have known exactly what that phrase meant, so we're left with some educated guesses. And the best educated guessers say that it had a physical or a spiritual or maybe both meaning to ascend, because the worshipers, as they would sing these psalms, they were literally going up the temple mount to the temple to worship in community, and they were singing these psalms as they physically went up. But also, of course, it could represent the fact that they were spiritually, they were going in their hearts and minds up to worship. So they were ascending in their hearts and souls to God. So I like the thought that it was both. They were physically ascending together up to worship, and also it was their hearts. Verse 1, he said, "My heart is not proud." And remember, in the Bible, the heart is not like Americans think of the heart. It's not the emotion part of you, and the brain is the thinking part of you. In the Bible, the heart represents the thinking, choosing, believing, willing part of you. And so this is not a proud declaration of, "I'm so proud of the fact that I'm not proud." We'll see why in a minute. And then using what the psalmists often use, parallelism, where you say something and say it again, the same idea in a different way. He said, "My heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty." And the Hebrew literally reads, "My eyes are not lifted up." And that, so that was an idiom. And a close idiom for us would be, "I don't look down my nose at people," which we don't use that idiom much anymore. So maybe a better idiom would be, "He doesn't think he's all that." That would be essentially what he's saying. He doesn't have a proud demeanor. And his humility is revealed in the fact that he's not striving for things that are beyond him. He said, "I'm not going to concern myself. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." Now, unless you think that this is an anti-ambition psalm, or that he's somehow against holding high positions that God has ordained, remember who's saying this. This is King David. We'll come back to that later. Verse 2, "I stilled and quieted my soul." This place of confidence did not come easily or naturally. There's effort. There's choice involved. This is a work of God, but he had to collaborate, cooperate. He made the choice to turn to God. So when our thoughts, our emotions, our chemicals in our brains and minds are running amok, we have to turn to God to offer the chaos to him. And so he stilled and quieted his soul by turning to God. And he said he's now as content as a weaned child is with its mother. And this is a simile, which is a type of speech where this is like that, strong like an oak, pure like new snow. Here he is stilled and quieted like a weaned child. And the image is a contrast between this restless, uncomfortable, fussy, hungry baby, unable to be content and still, versus the contented, restful baby. Verse 3, "Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." And the conclusion, again, indicates that this is public worship. He's telling the people of God to trust in God, and they're doing it collectively. He's not underneath a tree worshiping God. He's ascending with the people of God up to worship God. And this month, we've been looking at Thanksgiving in the Psalms, and Thanksgiving flows from hopes that have been fulfilled. I'm thankful when I experience that which I hope for. When my hopes are not fulfilled, it's very hard to feel thankful. And very hard to be thankful. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope that's deferred, put off, delayed, makes the heart sick." And so people can only go so long with unfulfilled hope without being discouraged and depressed, heart sick. And eventually people can give up hope altogether. Now sometimes it's okay to give up hope. It's smart. If you're 45 and still waiting on your chance to play in the NFL, it's probably smart to give up on that hope. But even though there are false hopes that should be abandoned, we cannot become hopeless people. And that's why we need continual reorientation. We need worship and community and perspective. And these songs of ascent are about the choice of reorientation, that they're walking together up to worship God, and they're not singing collectively, "I have confidence and confidence," or some such nonsense. They're singing, "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul." So we need hope on a scale. We've talked about that this month, but we have lesser hopes and we have a greater hope, or we should. And the gospel is our greatest hope, our ultimate hope. It's the anchor for our souls, Peter calls it. And it keeps all smaller hopes in check, in their place. Now you can have your ultimate hope in the gospel. You can be a follower of Christ, and you can still be very, very sad, heartbroken because of unfulfilled temporal hopes. Faith doesn't mean that you transcend all temporal hopes. You no longer care about those things. Faith doesn't mean that you're able to refuse to be sad. You can be full of faith and have great sadness, heartbreak at the same time. But what faith does is faith accesses the grace of God whereby we continue to remain faithful in spite of unfulfilled hopes now. Paul said we don't grieve like those who have no hope. He didn't say we don't grieve. He said we grieve differently. There's a different kind of sadness we have when we have unfulfilled hopes because we have a larger hope. And thanksgiving flows from hopes fulfilled. You can hope for health, a spouse, a child, a job, a presidential candidate, but until that hope is fulfilled, it's premature to be thankful for it because it's not a sure thing. Paul said in Romans 8:24, hope that's seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? So he's saying, if you're saying you hope for something you already have, you don't understand what hope is. Hope is inherently future. When you have what you hope for, you're thankful. Thanksgiving flows from having received something you were hopeful for, but there's a lone exception, and that is to be thankful for that which we still hope for, which is the fulfillment of our faith, that we live in the already not yet kingdom, that God has, what he has begun in us, he will finish. That's what Paul said in Philippians 1:6, being confident that the one who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And so we now have this, what Paul called three times, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, which is guaranteeing what we're going to have. So we have the ability to be thankful now for what will happen because God is the one who stands behind that. All other hopes we have, you don't know. But this one, God stands behind. It's the anchor for all of our hopes. So last week I sat for a few minutes outside and it was the warm sun was on my face and I was thinking this is a rare mid-November day. And as I thought about the sun on my face, again, I was thinking about this morning and this passage. And there's a good chance, unless the Lord returns, and I'm going to die. And there will be a day when I won't feel the sun on my face. And then there will be a day when I will again. And the practical implication for that is, as I sit enjoying the sun on my face, or whatever it is that you're currently experiencing, I don't have to pathetically try to grab this moment, desperately hold on to it because it's not going to last. And when it's gone, everything is gone. All is lost. I don't live that way. I don't have to fear my final sunset because my final sunset isn't my final sunset. And that's the hope that anchors all lesser hopes. That future hope allows us to be fully in the present now. Let's go back to Psalm 131 and look at a threat to our confident hope and corresponding thanksgiving. And that threat is a proud heart. You know, we can overtly or subtly demand that until we have answers to all of our questions, we're not going to trust God. And faith is not a blind leap into the dark. That's dumb. But it's also not waiting until we have all the answers before we're going to move out and trust. David said he did not concern himself with things beyond his ability or need to be concerned with. And concern there is not a word that would mean to think about, to ponder. It's a word that means to pursue as a lifestyle, to chase. The concerns of my life, meaning what am I giving my life to? So it didn't mean he didn't find these things puzzling or interesting, but rather he was not making them his life pursuit. His main concern was faithfulness. His questions didn't get in the way of his confidence or his peace. So he said, I'm going to determine to not concern myself with things that are beyond me. Instead, I'm going to still and quiet my soul. And what's implied there was a time when his soul needed to be stilled and quiet. Why? Because he was concerning himself with the wrong things. So he's not saying proudly, I'm not proud. He's saying, I am constantly needing reorientation. I'm always concerning myself with things way above my pay grade. My soul is restless like a hungry child, needing, wanting more, demanding more. If you've been around a baby, I was around one last night, they don't want, they demand. They don't ask, they demand. And they go from being content to discontent in a heartbeat. And when they want something or need something, they demand that need be met. That's okay, they're a baby. But it's not okay for adults to have demanding hearts. Demanding hearts in babies are something they grow out of. Demanding hearts in adults are toxic for our souls. And David said, my heart is not proud. I'm not concerned with things I should not be concerned with. He said, my soul is still like a weaned baby, in contrast to this demanding heart. So he moved away from a position of arrogance. He stilled and quieted his soul, and he was experiencing the peace of God. Now, this is not a one-time experience. David had to do this over and over and over. This psalm was written down, and it was sung over and over and over. And it has been for thousands of years. Because this is not a one-time experience. This is ongoing reorientation. Over and over and over, we become aware of our demanding hearts. We quiet them by turning to God. And we take our requests to him, but we don't take our demands to him. So this is not about have faith, don't think, shut up and color, do what you're told, believe what you're told to believe. This is about humility-inspired action. What do I know for sure? And how do I move out in love and faith and not be frozen by the things I don't know? How do I keep the things that are above me or beyond me from keeping me from being faithful in the things that are right here in front of me? And our own pride is this persistent threat to a confident hope and corresponding thanksgiving, because our pride demands that God explain himself, even defend himself. Pride starts treating God subtly, maybe not so subtly, as a partner, not Lord. He needs to run his decisions about me by me. After all, this is my life. We own ourselves. We don't really want a master. We want a partner. We want a powerful partner, but a partner. Bob Dylan, after he converted to Christianity, he wrote he had a song in 1979 entitled "You Gotta Serve Somebody." And when John Lennon, the Beatle, when he heard this, he was super offended by it. He was offended by the fact that Dylan had come to Christ, and really offended by this song. And so he wrote a song the same year entitled "You Gotta Serve Yourself." It was a profane, not a profound song. And it mocked Dylan's song and Dylan's conversion. Lennon was shot and killed just a few months later in 79. Lennon did not want a master. He was his own master. But Dylan's point was well taken. You got to serve somebody. Everybody's going to serve somebody. Dylan's perspective was serve yourself. And I'm going to tell you, self is a horrible master. Horrible master. And I think the gist of this passage is David, Israel's great king, presents himself as a child before God. He doesn't presume to be able to know things that are clearly beyond his capacity to know as a human. And his humility, he says, opens the door for him to understand God. Pride closes that door. In Romans 9, there is this very challenging passage about how God used Pharaoh for his own purposes. It's a complicated theme and complicated passage. But here's what Paul writes, one of you will say to me, after talking about Pharaoh, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? And Paul said, but who are you to talk back to God? Shall what his form say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? And I'm telling you, there are people who would read this passage and it would evoke worship and awe, and there are people who would read it and it would evoke anger, exasperation, and indignation. And it has in many people's lives. And it does one of two things, because for one person, it evokes worship because you realize this is all so, God is so far above me. For me to fully comprehend God, I'd have to be God. And for others, it's, unless you explain yourself to me in ways I can understand, then I'm going to sit in judgment on you. Romans 11:33, he goes on a few chapters later and says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. So it doesn't mean we can't know anything about God. It just means we can only know about God that which he makes known to us. We can't go out and find him, ferret him out and drag him out and know stuff about him. And some of what is true about God is always going to remain above our capacity to understand. And that fact, irrationally I think, that fact is of great concern for people. And so there's no way they're going to simply trust and obey God until God fully explained himself, not realizing that if God could fully explain himself, then you'd have to be God for that to happen. For most of us, I think it's more subtle than this outright rebellion. I think our pride shows up in demanding hearts. We demand that God do things differently because we would do things differently. Job demanded God explain his actions. Job had been dealt a very painful hand by God. But in the end, God refused to answer Job's demands. But he did respond to Job's submission and worship. Toward the end of the book, Job 42:5, Job said, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent." And God revealed himself to him. So let me give you a paraphrase of this psalm, David. "I don't make it my business to worry about things that are beyond my capacity. I don't give my life to things that are beyond what I should be giving my life to. Instead, I have stilled and quieted my soul. I place my hope in God. And I'm going to keep doing that in the days to come." Now, does this attitude, does it lead to passivity? Is this a lack of ambition? Remember again who's writing this. This is King David. It doesn't. This leads to productive life activity. I think that this leads to the ability, the capacity for faithfulness no matter what. Because most of human confidence and confidence is going to run up against a situation in life where you no longer feel confident and you no longer have faith because it was faith in self. This is faith that transcends yourself. It's in God. So one of my favorite verses in the scripture, Deuteronomy 29:29, I love it because of its balance. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may obey all the words of his law." And I love the fact that it represents there are always going to be things that are above you. You're a person. You're a human. Those things belong to God. But concern yourself with the things he's told you. Pass those on to your children. Live them out. I don't concern myself, give my life to the things above my capacity, but I can and must give my life to things that God has clearly laid out for us. And I'm telling you, what he's given us, what he's made clear, far and away is enough to keep us fully occupied. And so you say, well, what's the practicality of all this? Well, let's zoom in. Let's go from macro to micro. And I'll give you a personal story. Recently, I was sitting in my house puzzling over many puzzling thoughts to me. I was thinking some thoughts about God, his nature, and the world, and then the news, and how all that fit together. And it was puzzling me and bothering me. And then my wife walked in the room, and I didn't want her talking to me. She wanted to talk to me about things that don't matter. My kids, my grandkids, you know, don't talk to me about that stuff. I'm puzzling over great and mighty things here in my head. Not really, but you get the point. And then I thought better of it. Talk to your wife, dummy. Pay attention to her right now. Put your hope in God. Don't let questions and concerns that are currently beyond you keep you from experiencing God. I do care about my kids and grandkids, but I sometimes go from thinking about confusing things and find it hard to engage what's in front of me. And that's really dumb. This is enormously practical. Maybe you're having trouble praying. You used to pray, you don't, because prayers weren't answered, and that confused you. You used to read the Bible, but you don't because there's some things in there you don't understand. You used to obey, but you don't because life has become difficult. Maybe you read an article somewhere. Maybe you heard a soundbite where somebody somewhere said something about something that impacted your faith. Maybe you had an experience. It produced a struggle, a doubt, and now because there's something you don't yet understand, you're not going to obey. You're not going to walk with God. You think it's naive to trust him when you have questions. It's not a rational position, I don't think. Read, think, ponder, puzzle, wonder, question, all that. But don't make things that are not your main concern your main concern. Worrying about what you cannot control or cannot yet understand and missing opportunities in front of you to love God by loving others is very sad. We need to give thanks to God for our greatest hope that anchors all other hopes. But we also need to give thanks to God for the one answer that deals with all the unanswered questions, and that's the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, a great passage, but verse 19 summarizes, it says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. So if you're struggling to trust Christ for the first time or with your current life situation, you've become puzzled, baffled by things. Don't wrongly believe that that in this area of your life, trusting God, you have to have complete understanding before you can move forward. You don't do this anywhere else. You don't fully understand digestion and metabolism before you eat. I guarantee you, you'll eat. You don't fully understand sleep. Nobody does yet, but you're going to sleep. You don't fully understand love. Nobody does, but you pursue it and enjoy it. We don't get our minds around anything, and yet we move forward and enjoy them and live them. So I'm not advocating for this irrational leap of faith. I believe faith in Christ is a very rational choice, because rational just means tied to reason and reality, and he's real. This is real. What I'm advocating for is treating your relationship with God like you treat other areas. What you need in areas of your life in order to move forward is you need accurate and you need adequate information, and you have that. You're never going to get exhaustive information about God. Like I said, you'd have to be God. But he's given us accurate and adequate. And questions you have and I have, they're important, they're difficult, whether it's world events, the suffering of you or people in Syria, the differences that people have, Christians have, or different people have, and are very confusing. The way your life is turning out maybe is confusing. Why God doesn't do this, or why is God doing that? But you don't have to have all the answers to move forward effectively in faith. And that's not an irrational leap of faith. It's based on facts we have. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Everyone has questions. Everyone. Everyone has lots of questions. And yet people are moving forward. And God's ultimate answer, the gospel, is the answer for all of human beings' greatest questions. The life, death, resurrection of Jesus address life's ultimate questions. Who is ultimate reality? Who or what is man? What's our problem? What's the solution to our problem? What's our purpose? What happens when we die? How do we know? Those are life's ultimate questions, and the gospel answers every one of those. And so you can be thankful now that what God has started in you, God will complete. So this is the one hope that you can be thankful for ahead of time. And much of Christian life, maybe most of Christian life, is going to make sense as you live it. And if you treat the Christian faith like a frog in biology class that you dissect in a laboratory, then you're going to stay perpetually confused, because it was meant to be lived in the real world. And so you can ponder, question, struggle all you want, but get up out of your chair and go live a life of faith, revealed by loving God, revealed by loving the people God's put in front of you to love right now. So David was not advocating passivity or lack of ambition. He was warning against having the demanding heart of a baby. God, you will do this, or I will not do that. I will not trust you. And demanding hearts are the opposite of thankful hearts. So I think it's a call to lay down your demands. We answer to him. He does not answer to us. And in his great kindness and patience and love, he has chosen to answer our largest questions on the cross. And that is the largest hope that anchors all lesser hopes. And from that guaranteed larger hope is where we are able to give thanksgiving. Regardless of the circumstances of our lives, we're able to give thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Speak to God for just a moment about what's on your heart. If you have questions of God, he's not intimidated by them, but maybe consider, are they questions or are they demands? If they're questions, ask them of God. If they're demands, repent. Tell him you're sorry, and he'll forgive you for that.